Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the letter of Philippians in the New Testament. Our text, as you know, this morning is Philippians chapter 2, working our way through this letter. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 17 and 18 this morning, but I want to start our reading in verse 14 and read all the way to the end of the chapter because it's a section that all goes together. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, we've been away from our study of the book of Philippians for about a month, and so I want to begin this morning with a short review of this letter. Philippi, as you recall, was one of the prominent cities of Macedonia, or northern Greece. According to Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy had planted a church there during Paul's second missionary journey. About a decade had passed since the birth of that church and then the writing of this letter by Paul. In the meantime, the Philippian church had grown and matured into a doctrinally sound, serving, missions-minded kind of church. It was really one of the jewels on Paul's missionary crown. In fact, according to chapter 4, Paul wrote to them to thank them for sending a financial gift to support him in his ministry. Now, you remember that Paul probably needed the money. He was under house arrest in Rome at this time and had to pay for his own rented quarters, for his food, and so on. After spending 2 years in prison in Caesarea, he was now in the middle or perhaps towards the end of his 2 years of confinement at Rome. Paul was there because he was waiting for a trial before Emperor Nero himself, a trial at which he expected to give a defense of the Christian faith, hoping that it would be legalized so that it would no longer be persecuted. And who, of course, would be better than Paul to do that, right? Paul mentioned this situation over in chapter 1 several times. Look at verse 7 as an example. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Now, as you recall, Paul wasn't sure which way the decision of Nero would go when he actually had the chance to defend Christianity before him. He mentions that over in verse 20 of chapter 1, picking up in the middle or at the end of the verse, said, "Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Whichever way Nero's decision goes, Paul says, Christ will be exalted. And then he adds in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." A negative decision by Nero would mean that Paul would lose his head, but he would gain heaven. A fair transaction. A positive decision by Nero would mean that Paul would be released to continue to serve the church as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, preferred heaven, but selflessly chose, if he would have a wish in the matter, chose what was the best for others, the Philippians in particular. Verse 22 of chapter 1. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that, of course, is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So basically, it's a debate, says Paul, between doing what is good for me and doing what is good for you. Verse 25, convinced of this, that it's more necessary to remain for their sake, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And then as if his thoughts kind of pour out about them, he adds this in verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, he's moved from the thought of serving them and how he would give his life for them and how he's willing to remain on in this life for them as well. He moves from that to the thought of coming to them. And that kind of stimulates a new avenue of thought in Paul. And if you've read his letters, you know that's typical of Paul. He kind of jumps from one thing to the next. Paul's mind jumps to the thought then of what he would find in the church of Philippi should God allow him to actually go there and visit the church again. Epaphroditus, who had brought the gift, as we read earlier, to Paul from the Philippian church, Epaphroditus had informed Paul of a conflict that was going on that was disturbing the peace and the progress of the Philippian church. In chapter 4, Paul went so far as to mention the names of the two women who were kind of fomenting that conflict, Euodia and Syntyche. The solution, of course, wasn't just shaming these two women by mentioning them by name. The solution was changed attitudes and actions throughout the church, through all the members. And Paul addresses that beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul says you need to have changed attitudes, changed actions. And as you would expect, those kind of changed worthy actions, conducts, and so on, those would be Christ-like changed actions. Paul picks that up beginning in chapter 2, gives them some principles, and then he gets to the Christ-likeness. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." What was going to be the key to them putting this all together, though, and bringing peace to their church? Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Well, the example of Christ humbling himself in his incarnation was to produce a changed attitude in the Philippians, one of corresponding humility. "Be like Christ," says Paul. So the critical biting and snapping, the grumbling and arguing that was making relationships in their church a bit raw had to be replaced. Paul addresses that in verse 12. He says, "Imitate Christ," and he talks about the hard work of that. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, it's not merely human effort, of course. It's divine work in us. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What were they to work out? What sins especially did they need to deal with? You remember we took a couple weeks to address these. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or arguing." So that sets up the flow of the letter for us and gets us back into the thinking and the context. Now, we want to consider our verses for today and next Sunday, really, which would be the rest of chapter 2. I told you when we started Philippians that the word imitation is a key word for understanding this book. Most everyone would point to the word joy in Philippians, and rightly so. It's used all over the place, and it's certainly one of the themes of the book. But I don't think you can understand this book until you understand that imitation is at the heart of it. To encourage the Philippians to change from their grumbling and their arguing, their fighting and their bickering that had been started by Euodia and Syntyche, what did Paul tell them to do? He said, imitate the selflessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is central to this letter. However, what you find in chapter 2, verses 17 through 30, is that Paul holds up not just Christ, but three others of Christ's servants as models to imitate as well. He says, I want you guys to live in selfless humility and follow Christ. That he, of course, is the ultimate example. But then Paul says, here are three other examples that I want you guys to kind of fix your eyes on to see that as they follow Christ, so also should you. Paul himself is the first example, Timothy the second, and Epaphroditus the third. They were three men who displayed Christ's selfless attitude, three men whom the Philippians were to keep their eye on. And if they did so, the Philippians would see how to do nothing from selfishness, how to do nothing from empty conceit, how to consider others more important than themselves, those great principles at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, notice that Paul, in all humility, he's not imposing himself on them as if he's someone great. He's just simply saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Notice how Paul presents himself first as an example of selflessness. Verse 17, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. Paul, you see, was living just like Christ. Jesus, according to earlier in chapter 2, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Paul, too, was busy pouring himself out on the faith of others, on the faith of the Philippians. That is selfless love. That's a life dedicated to doing nothing from vain self-focus. Well, how about Timothy, second in our little list? Look at verse 22. Paul says of Timothy, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Paul said up in verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Well, Timothy, he was a Christ-like example as well. Christ humbled himself in childlike obedience to his father. Well, in the same way, Timothy had humbled himself in serving his spiritual father, Paul. And as verse 20 notes, Timothy was concerned about the Philippians' welfare first before his own. Epaphroditus is a third Christ-like example in this section. Christ had been obedient to the point of death for the sake of others. Well, in the same way, although he was sick to the point of death, Epaphroditus had persevered in order to serve the church by delivering their gift, financial gift, to Paul. Verse 29, receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Imitate him. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You see, these verses here at the end of chapter 2 are not some kind of travelogue included by Paul because he was just a stickler for detail and wanted them to know what was going on. He, Timothy, and Epaphroditus were three men who displayed Christ-like character, the character of considering others before themselves, and the Philippians were to imitate them as they indeed imitated Christ. They were to rejoice in their service as Paul rejoiced. They were to serve like Timothy served, and they were to hold out Epaphroditus in high regard because of his willingness to sacrifice. These three men were men to be imitated. So the attitudes taught by precept in verses 3 through 5 and the attitudes taught by Christ's example in verses 6 through 11 are now taught by human example in verses 17 through 30. Today we're going to focus on the Apostle Paul, and so let's look at verses 17 and 18. Let's pick it up in verse 16 just to get the flow. He's talking about the end of the list of things he wanted the Philippians to do and to be. He says they are to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And in contrast, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, I don't think anyone would accuse me of exaggerating if I said that Paul's life was a life poured out to God. Paul served, and he did that with a capital S, didn't he? Now, when we think of serving others, though, in a Paul-like fashion, we might be tempted to kind of have a worldly perspective on that, a worldly thinking about serving. Serving others is drudgery. the world's view of being a wife or mother of small children, for example. Serving others is slavery. Being the boss is the goal of all employment, isn't it? Everyone wants to play first violin in the orchestra. Nobody wants to play second. Our flesh and the world's poisonous influence lead us to think that serving is kind of this morose, melancholy, distasteful affair. It's second rate. We approach it sometimes then with a stoic, monkish kind of masochism. It must be good for me if it hurts. The less I enjoy it, the more spiritual I'll be. Well, that's not at all the picture of selfless service that you get from the Apostle Paul's example here, though, is it? He says in verse 17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And in the context of that, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. A key to Christ-like serving life that does nothing from selfishness or empty conceit is joy. The key to that kind of life is rejoicing. Timothy had a childlike service. Epaphroditus is going to exhibit a soldierly service for us. But Paul's example heads this passage with a celebrating service. As a Christian, you do want to live a life poured out to God. You want to. You want to live a life for His glory. Christ has done that work in your hearts. That's what you want. Paul shows you that a key in doing that is celebration, rejoicing. Selfless, morose, trudging service is not Christ-like service. Joyful, rejoicing service is. And so let's look at Paul's example to learn from it. We're going to outline these two verses with these two phrases. The first part of verse 17 describes the circumstances of Paul's joyful serving. The circumstances of Paul's joyful serving. And then the end of verse 17 and verse 18 describe the celebration of Paul's joyful service. So you get the circumstances and then the celebration. Let's start with the circumstances in verse 17. Paul says, I did not run or toil in vain, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, the rejoicing of the end of the verse is the main thought. It's the main verb of the sentence. The first two-thirds of the verse, however, outlines the circumstances in which Paul did, in fact, rejoice. They're important, almost startling as you look at them. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, this is an interesting verse because it provides one of the key transitions in this letter. You see, what happens, and the reason I did the review earlier was to set this up for you. What happens is in verse 17 here, Paul jumps back to the thought that he left off with back in chapter 1, verse 25. Turn back there for a second so you get the flow of what Paul is thinking. He said in verse 23 of chapter 1, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, that it's more necessary for them to remain on, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says, your faith is the important thing, and so I will remain and work and labor for you. Now, if you turn back to verse 17 of chapter 2, you see that Paul indeed is now picking up with that very same thought again. He's given us the, I'm going to come to you, and here's how you need to deal with your problems sort of things in between. But now he says, what? I want to stay and remain. Why? So that I can pour myself out in serving you and your faith. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. According to verse 16, Paul had run for them. He was in Rome waiting for a trial before Nero, right? Ready to give his life for them if necessary. Paul says, it's like I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and it might in fact be a very real illustration when Nero pours out my blood for the cause of Christ. Now, the imagery, though, that Paul used to portray his service is fascinating. He says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Let me explain that because it's very interesting. What we're going to do is we're going to take that statement and we're going to work from the end of it back towards the front. And I think that'll be the easiest way to explain it. Paul compares the Philippians' faith here, their belief in Christ, all that that included. He compares that to a sacrifice, to an animal that's been strapped on an altar to be offered to God. Now, we're familiar with that kind of image, that the Christian life is a sacrifice, right, on the altar. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul said, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 describes Christians as priests offering not animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices of worship and love. Hebrews 13, for example, says that our praise and our good works, they are spiritual sacrifices offered to God. Here, Paul said that the Philippians' faith, all that they believed, all of their spiritual growth, that it was a sacrifice, a hunk of meat on the altar, if you will. Now notice, though, how Paul described his labors to strengthen their faith. Verse 17. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, the hunk of meat of your faith. Paul says, I am being poured out as a drink offering on your sacrifice, your faith, which is your sacrifice. Now, if you're reading the King James, you need to understand that the King James under-translate this, but all the other versions do get it right. The word spendomai, I do, or I am being poured out, referred to a drink offering, not just an offering generally. Here's the picture then. In both the Old Testament sacrificial service of the lambs and all that at the temple and the tabernacle, both in that and in the pagan temple sacrifices of Paul's day, drink offerings were used. Now, the main offering, as you know, was usually a chunk of meat, part of a lamb or a bull or a goat. It was put on the altar over the top of a fire and burnt. The drink offering was a secondary offering. It was something that was added to the main offering to complement it. It was a cup or a pitcher of wine mixed with oil. And the priest would pour that mixture over the top of the meat while it was there on the altar. Now, when the alcohol and the fat of the oil hit the flames, what happened? Poof! You would get this flash of fire, this burst of flame, wouldn't you? The role of the drink offering was to be a complement. It was secondary. It was to make the main offering glorious, to make it bright, to make it visible. You're standing at the back of the crowd. You can still see the flash of fire go up as the drink offering is poured over the meat and the flame. That is how Paul described his life. I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Their faith was the main thing. Paul's work was secondary. It was momentary, which drink offerings were. It was a decoration highlighting their faith. He was like a spotlight directed at the Mona Lisa. He didn't burn to draw attention to himself. His work was all about making their faith glorious. As an apostle, Paul certainly could have made the church about him, right? He could have told the Philippians something like this, you know, you guys are a drink offering splashed over the main sacrifice, which is me, because I'm the apostle here and I'm the guy that's in charge. I'm doing all the work. I planted all the churches. You're just a decoration on my life. But Paul didn't think like that, did he? His life and his death, if necessary, were secondary. A flash of fire to make the Philippians' faith more glorious. Now this week, as I considered what we know about the Apostle Paul from the New Testament, I realized, in fact, just how fitting an illustration this is. Paul's life was poured out over the faith of others to make their faith brighter, glorious, more honoring to God. For example, Paul didn't undertake his missionary journeys for his health, did he? He was stoned in Acts 14, beaten with sticks in Philippi itself. Why did he do things like that? Well, the book of Acts tells us. Turn there, Acts chapter 16. Look at a number of verses in Acts and from other parts of the New Testament to show you Paul's poured out life. Starting in Acts chapter 16, it tells you why Paul did all these insane kind of things, why he suffered all the things that he did. Acts 16, verse 5, he says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in their number daily. Why did Paul do what he did? He was a drink offering poured out over the faith of other believers. Flip over to Acts chapter 20. You'll see a summary of Paul's poured out life in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Ephesus was the main city. Miletus was across the bay, and Paul's ship wasn't stopping there. But he wanted to see the leaders of the Ephesian church, so he has them jump on a boat and come over to visit him in Miletus. Here's what he says to them. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" That's a description of a life poured out over the faith of the Ephesians. Paul didn't do these kind of things for his health. He didn't do them for money either. Verse 33, he says, "I coveted no one's silver, no one's gold, no one's clothes." You might remember that Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9 that he refused to take money from them when he was planning a church there in the midst of them, just so that they wouldn't be confused about his motives. It meant a lot more work for Paul and to have to both work a regular job to earn money and then to work as a preacher and pastor. But you know what? It was worth it if their faith could be free of worries about the integrity or greed or duplicity of the messenger, i.e. Paul. Paul did the very same thing with the Thessalonians when he was there in their city. He said to them, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel of God to you." He wasn't talking about working night and day in the preaching, though he did that too. He says, "I worked night and day in a regular secular job in order to make money so that I could live and that you wouldn't have to give us any money, so that you would know we weren't here for the money." Paul said, "I wanted you to know that from the very beginning. It's not about the money. Never has been, never will be." And so Paul wasn't in it for his health because ministry destroyed his health. He wasn't in it for the money because he, in fact, turned the money away. What he did to serve the faith of others. Paul summarized his drink offering attitude here in Acts 20 in verse 24. He said, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." What was Paul? Paul was just a cup of wine and oil, burnt up in an instant to highlight God's glory and to adorn the faith of others. Turn over to the book of Romans, and you'll see again that Paul's life mission was to serve the faith of others. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul talks about his life mission here. He's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship. What for? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Why do I do what I do, says Paul? So that people will have an obedient kind of faith, trusting in Christ, following him. Paul lived to see the seed of faith planted, to see it grow, and to see it bloom in the lives of others. Verse 8 of chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. What made Paul happy? The Romans' glorious proclaimed faith. Verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. What did Paul long for? To serve the Romans by making their faith stronger, by making it more glorious. Another place that this drink offering attitude was also revealed is in Paul's most common prayer request. Turn to the book of Ephesians, just before Philippians where we were, Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, you see the thing that Paul most wanted other people to pray for him. It didn't have to do with his health. It didn't have to do with the raising of money. It didn't have to do with anything like that. Paul said, here's what I want you to pray for. Chapter 6, verse 19 of Ephesians. He said, pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul said, the very best thing you can pray for me is that I will speak the gospel with boldness, that I will speak it clearly. Why? So I'll be a better drink offering on the faith of others, so that more will come to know Christ, because that is what I'm all about. Of course, the classic drink offering passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as far as extended passages go. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is a description of the life of the Apostle Paul. You might think for a moment as you read the New Testament that, wow, it must have been exciting to see so many people come to Christ to preach and to plant all those churches, and say, well, yeah, it was exciting, but remember the hardship of it as well. When God does great things through a man, he usually puts him through hardship too. Verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they servants of Christ? Paul is defending his apostleship here. He says, I speak as if insane. He hates to boast about what he's done. Are they servants of Christ? I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Imagine that for a moment. 3 times I was beaten with rods. One of those times was in Philippi. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. Do you get a repeated theme there? I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Travel was rough in the ancient world. Sometimes you had to cling to a little piece of wood, a plank, out in the middle of the ocean when your ship sank. Sometimes on land you were robbed. Sometimes there was cold. Sometimes you had no food. Verse 28, Paul says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? As you start to think about it and you read through this list here, you realize that Paul virtually defined Philippians 2 verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Consider others more important than yourself. That is the Apostle Paul. In fact, of all men, probably only Christ was better. The churches that Paul started, the believers that he shepherded, they were the main thing. He was just liquid explosive poured over them to make them shine brighter, to make an explosion, to draw attention to their faith so that God would be glorified and Christ would be exalted. 2 verses that sum up the Apostle Paul's drink offering attitude toward life are Romans 15:25 and 2 Timothy 2:10. In Romans 15:25, Paul described his travel schedule with these words. He said, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Well, whether he went to Jerusalem or Philippi or Thessalonica or Athens or Corinth or Berea or Rome or anywhere, that describes his whole life, doesn't it? Paul, wherever he went serving the saints. It's just who he was. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, Paul tells you why he did all the crazy things he did. He says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The salvation of the elect, the faith of God's chosen, their salvation, their glorification, all of that, that is what Paul lived for. Pour me over the top of them and set me on fire, says Paul, and I'm happy. As a match exists, not to burn as the fire itself, but merely to start the fire, so Paul lived as a flash on the altar drink offering. His sole purpose was to make the faith of others glorious, eye-catching, brighter, shining to the glory of God. Now, with that understanding, let's turn back to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 17. Now we're beginning to understand what's going on here in this verse as Paul lifts himself up as an example. Follow me as I follow Christ. He says to them, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Your faith is the main thing, and I'm being poured over that just as a flash of fire. Now, here's what's amazing to me about all this. See, when I went through all those things just now, I didn't really tell you anything that you didn't know. You knew that Paul was a servant extraordinaire. If you've ever read the New Testament, that comes through in every page. But what is fascinating to me is this. Paul of Tarsus was not a man born to be the servant of others. He was a man born to be served, not to serve. For example, Paul was a Roman citizen. In his classic book, St. Paul and the Traveler and Roman Citizen, William Ramsey notes that this put Paul among the elite, among the aristocracy of any provincial town that he entered. Wherever Paul went in the Roman world, outside of Rome itself, really, Paul was in the nobility. Paul was in the elite because he was a Roman citizen, and most everyone else wasn't. You remember the dramatic change in treatment that Paul received both in Philippi and in Jerusalem when he declared his Roman passport. Suddenly everyone became very respectful and very honoring. They stopped beating him. The magistrates come and get him out of prison themselves, humiliating for them, and escort him out of town to prove to everyone that it was wrong for them to do this to a Roman citizen. Paul was probably from a wealthy family of nobility status. In the provinces, Paul was elite. But beyond his Roman eliteness, there was also Paul's Jewish eliteness. Paul's father had been a Pharisee, and Paul himself was a Pharisee as well. And the Pharisees were the cream of Jewish society. They wore special robes with long tassels to mark out their specialness, to set them apart from commoners. They were given the seats of prominence in the synagogue. They were addressed with special titles. Well, in preparation for his lofty status as a Pharisee, as the cream of Judean society, Paul had been trained under Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi of his day. But more than just learning, Paul, according to Galatians 1:14, had excelled all of Gamaliel's other students. The casting of votes terminology in the book of Acts, when it talked about persecuting and killing the Christians, that suggests that Paul, though he was only 30 years old, was a member of the elite Sanhedrin, the 70-member body who ruled Judaism. And this rising star of religious zeal shone so brightly that he was chosen by the Sanhedrin to carry out the task of expunging the cancer of Christianity from Judaism. You see, Paul was not a man to serve. He was a man to be served. He was at the top. He was successful, prominent, proud, and devoted to himself under the guise of a devotion to God. His conversion changed all of that, didn't it? Just in a second, transformed it all. With a stroke of the salvation axe, Christ cut Paul loose from his old life. And he made him a servant. He made him a servant of all. As Christ had set aside his glory to serve the salvation of men, so Paul left behind all that worldly glory for the greater glory of the serving of the faith of others. And now he ran, now he toiled, he labored to the point of exhaustion, a life poured out as a drink offering to God, a flash of flame on the faith of his fellow Christians. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, that's a profound example, isn't it? That's just an amazing example. But if all that we got from this text this morning is the fact that Paul gave his life in serving others, and then therefore so should we, if that's all we got, then we would have missed the main point of this text. You see, you might serve like Paul. You might serve diligently, sacrificially, pouring yourself out on the faith of others. But if you do that in a gloomy, trudging, cynical, resentful way, then you aren't imitating Paul. If you're considering others before yourself is a bit forced, a bit because you have to, maybe even a little bit resentful at times, then you're not imitating Paul. If your serving is grudging, workmanlike, tedious, just putting the next brick on top of the last kind of serving, then you don't understand this passage. Because Paul said this: "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all." You see, the circumstances of Paul's serving are caught up in the drink offering illustration. And it's a bit startling then that he moves in at the end of verse 17 to the celebration. The celebration of his serving, in fact, is the main point. There is an implied nonetheless in verse 17. Even if I am a drink offering, nonetheless, I rejoice. Serving wasn't the enemy of joy in Paul's perspective. It produced joy. It gave an opportunity to express joy. Sometimes it gave the opportunity to choose joy when joy wasn't easy. Paul was the best illustration of his own teaching. You remember 1 Thessalonians 5:16? Rejoice always. Paul lived what he taught. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit and considering others more important than yourself, those great profound principles at the start of chapter 2 of Philippians, that doesn't mean walking around with your head bowed, wearing dowdy clothes, and acting as if life is always uphill and against the wind. True selflessness includes joy, and it includes encouraging joy in others. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, what seems a horrible thing, a terrible thing, a lowly thing, oh, it's slavish, and Paul, all you do is serve and give yourself for others, and there's pain and there's suffering that's a part of it. It's so terrible. Poor Paul, we pat you on the back. Paul says, no, even though I'm doing that, that's what makes me rejoice. And he says, I share my joy with you all. You too, then, he says, verse 18, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, the word kairo, joy here, meant the same in Greek as it does in English. It meant gladness. It meant an exuberant thankfulness mixed with a lasting contentment. That's as good a definition of joy as I can come up with. It's an exuberant thankfulness mixed with lasting contentment. Sometimes the exuberance comes out more than others in the thankfulness. And other times when there's suffering and pain in life, the lasting contentment, that settled kind of joy is what comes out. But you mix it together and you've got kind of a settled gladness, a thankfulness. In the New Testament, this word joy was used of a lot of things. It was used of thinking of your heavenly reward as a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus used it of the shepherd's response to finding the lost sheep. In Acts chapter 8, moving from the figurative to the literal, the Ethiopian eunuch went his way rejoicing after his conversion to Christ. The lost sheep has been found by Christ. He moved from the literal rather to the figurative. The lost sheep has been found by Christ. Not only the shepherd rejoices, but the sheep rejoices that he has been saved. Paul used this word of what you feel when longed-for friends arrive for a visit. Joy is obvious. Thankful, gladness mixed with lasting contentment. Now, any person can serve. You don't even have to be a Christian to serve, do you? But serving becomes Christian serving when it is A, done for Christ, and B, done with joy. When it is done for Christ rather than self, and when it is done with joy. Christian serving is not stoic self-discipline. It's not teeth-grinding sacrifice. It isn't a masochistic love of suffering and self-abnegation that tries to win God's approval by undergoing as much pain as possible. You know, if I suffer and I do this terrible thing and I feel really badly about it the whole time, then God will be happy with me and he'll kind of owe me salvation. That's works righteousness. You see, those old monks, they had it all wrong. You know, you live out in the desert on top of a pole and don't eat for 4 months, that kind of stuff. They had it wrong. Distinctively Christian serving is done for Christ and is done with joy, just like Paul said. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. More than that, it's always about others. I share my joy with you all. you too. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. John Piper, as many of you know, has made a whole writing ministry basically out of this point. The joyfulness of serving God. I would encourage you to read or reread his Desiring God or Don't Waste Your Life, or really any of his other books too. In Desiring God, for example, Piper reminds us that Micah 6:8 says that we are to love mercy, not just do mercy. Romans 12 says we are to show mercy with cheerfulness. Hebrews 10 says we are to suffer loss with joy. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says Christians are to be givers. No, it doesn't. It says Christians are to be cheerful givers. Hebrews 13 says that leaders are to lead with joy. See, none of those sacrifices, none of those things that you would do are really Christian serving. None of them are really humble Christ-likeness unless they're done with joy. And joy, by its very nature, demands to be shared. Paul's joy virus was contagious, and the Philippians were to catch it and then to give it back to Paul, kind of like in a creche. You know how it goes. One kid gets sick, gives it to the next, and by the time that kid gets healthy, the second kid gives the first germ back to him again. Right? Well, Paul says that's how it works with the joy germ. Right? Just keep passing it around. I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too rejoice in the same way, and then you share it back with me. You see, when your rugby team scores a spectacular try, half the enjoyment is the hooping and hollering, the exchanging of high fives with your friends. Right? If you had to go, you've heard me use this example before, you know, back in the 90s when South Africa won the World Cup here, the first time there in Johannesburg, right? And Joel Stransky does his dropkick thing, you know, and everyone's very excited. Imagine if there in Ellis Park, that whole stadium, everyone just had to sit on their hands and be completely silent when that happened. Would that be fun? No. The joy is the expression. It's the going crazy. So Paul says the joy of the serving, what really makes it good, what makes it Christ-like, is not just the serving, but the joy of it. Hebrews 12 says that even Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The enjoyment of serving is in the joy of it. The expressing of that. The sharing it with others so they can share it back with you. So, Paul lifts himself up here as the first of three examples of Christ-like serving that the Philippians were to imitate. Timothy, he'll give us childlike service. Epaphroditus will exemplify soldierly service. Paul, however, highlights in his own example an often overlooked aspect of serving, and that is celebratory service. Pouring out your life to God, whether it is as a mother or a father or as a child or whatever role of life you have, you may be in the classroom, maybe in the workplace, whatever it is, pouring out your life to God and serving others, that's what you want to do as a Christian. But as you do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, as you consider others more important than yourself, don't forget the joy part. It will transform the most tedious of duties in your life into truly Christian service. If you wanted to look at it from church perspective, as Paul certainly was dealing with the Philippians here, Euodia and Syntyche kind of church conflict won't grow in a soil of joyful serving. It'll grow just fine where there's lots of grumbling and complaining, kind of resentful attitudes and, you know, kicking the ground and head down sort of stuff. But conflict, bitterness, resentment, it's not going to grow in a soil of joyful serving. Neither will a monkish kind of misery. Neither will motherly despair when you're changing nappy number 97 today. Neither will fatherly cynicism. You go out and you fight the world at work all week and it's easy to come home and be cynical. Neither will teenage resent. You see, you apply the ointment wherever the rash of joyless serving is in your life. Joy conquers all. And it makes all you do for Christ distinctively Christian serving. It is for Christ and done with joy. So, pour your life over the faith of others as a drink offering. They're the main thing. You're just a glorious flash, a flash of fire to make their faith more glorious. But as you pour, pour on the rejoicing too. When you've done that, you've truly learned from Paul's Christ-like example. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at our lives this week and look at the miniature little example of Paul here, Timothy's and Epaphroditus' will be longer. But it was worth the focus this morning, worth looking at it in detail, because we realize that many times we are guilty of joylessness. We are guilty of thanklessness. We are guilty of Christlessness in that sense. Lord, we want to be like our Lord who, for the joy set before him, served, rejoicing that many might be saved out of the fires of hell through his sacrifice on the cross. In the same way, Lord, we would rejoice to be servants of others. We would rejoice in the most tedious of tasks, in the most slavish of tasks. We would raise those up, elevate them, make them an offering on the altar, make them a flash of fire, make them glorious to you. And we do that by the joyfulness of our serving. It is for you. It is for others. It is with joyfulness. Lord, give us that attitude this week. Help us come back and meditate on this. And we get up Monday morning and roll out and want to go to work. And we want to grumble and complain. As we get into the tasks of the day, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that true Christian serving is joyful serving. Convict our hearts, we pray. Pray that we would honor you with this. In Jesus' name, amen.